O Lord, have mercy on us. We confess evil is not just a thing out there, but there is a stain of sin upon each of our lives at some level. Save us from our sins, O Lord. Renew us, make us a people worthy of you, a blessing to the nations, as you so called us to be. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You know, we've heard many stories, and I'm sure that they have, for us, resonated both in terms of horror as well as inspiration. Even as I was preparing this sermon and thinking about the main points of it, I was struck by the example of the principal, Don Hochsprung, one whose actions, really demonstrated a commitment to loving and protecting the children as she launched herself in attempts to stop what was about to happen. And a neighbor of hers reflected to a number of journalists that, he was not surprised that the principal's action in the moment was really a reaction of her lifetime. That it was in her nature over the course of many years that was demonstrated as her neighbor to stand and seek the protection of those who are less fortunate or vulnerable, the children. And I was struck by that principle of who we are in the moment is often really shaped by a lifetime. That you can't turn on courage instantaneously without having trained for it. That you will not be faithful in a moment of temptation if there is not a walk of faithfulness. Love is not something that you can just flip on as a light switch and have instantly a part of your life. There is the work of training, of being disciples. And if the parables are anything, it is a clarion call for us to confront honestly the state of our soul. And to hear from God a recipe of redemption that may be very difficult to encounter at first, but it is one that ultimately really is food for our salvation. Here in this story, we have a call to always be ready. Be ready to meet Christ and the gift of salvation. Be ready with a life of wisdom in the present and conviction about the future. We are called to be always ready to meet Christ. And so it begins in verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil and jars along with their lamps. Good stories, and Jesus is really good at telling stories. Good stories are a complex weaving together of plot and character, of themes and action. And in this parable, the setting is clearly a wedding with 10 virgins who are commissioned to be attendants. Attendants to meet and accompany the bridegroom to a wedding feast. But very few other details are given about this scene, except for attention upon the lamps. Lamps which were, in this case, probably portable torches to be used outside and consisted of a stick with a bundle of oil-soaked cloth on the end. And so the jars would be carried in order to dip the cloth so that you can light the torch. They were the equivalent of having batteries for your flashlight. And so you have this, but it's not these details that really drive the narrative. Here the narrative is driven by, as many narratives are, a conflict between characters, a contrasting. You know, whether it's a contrasting of Gollum and Bilbo or whatever it is that causes a story to take life and flavor. Here's the contrast between the foolish and the wise. between disciples who are faithful and unfaithful. It's a theme that Matthew draws out throughout his weaving of the story of Jesus. And so at the end of the Mount of Sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus' concluding story of two builders, one a wise man building his house on the rock and a foolish man building his house on the sand. And you know the story, when the winds came and beat against the house, well, one fell and the other endured. And both story and this parable, wisdom and folly, are contrasted. And they're revealed. They're revealed in the preparations that are made for some cataclysmic event in the future, the consequences of which, well, it would be life and death. And so as disciples, we learn the motto, always be ready. But ready for what? Here, the contrast between the virgin's wisdom or folly is not based on some general moral rectitude or some worldly common sense, but it's based squarely upon their orientation toward Jesus. Meeting the groom really plays the organizing structure of the story. The driving conflict is that between the foolish and the wise. But the organizing structure of the story is about meeting the groom. The actions of the virgin, well, they just provide the occasion to describe the outworking of God's purposes in the expectation, the invitation, and the realization of meeting Christ. And so, like many biblical stories, there is a sandwich that's going on here. It opens up in verse 1 with the expectation. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamp and went out with a certain expectation. The expectation to meet the bride. And so there at the top, you have meeting the bride, bridegroom. And then at the conclusion is the realization of that expectation. The expectation of meeting the bridegroom is met. And then in verse 10, while they were on their way to buy the oil, those foolish virgins, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready met with or went in with him to the wedding banquet. So there you have kind of this frame. The expectation is set at the beginning. The realization is consummated at the end. And in between, smack dab in the middle of the story, to make the point crystal clear, just in case you didn't get the structure of the story, there comes an invitation right in the middle in verse 6. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Here in the center of the story, during this interim period between the announcement of the kingdom in Jesus' incarnate ministry, the expectation raised by his first advent, between that and the consummation of the kingdom with his return, the realization brought forth at his second advent, between these two advents of expectation and realization, there is that invitation. Come. Come out and meet the bridegroom. And this is given just days before Jesus' crucifixion, when it seems like the wheels of history are not going to be able to be stopped. He is going to be crucified. The leaders have already rejected him. And even in this situation, even in the face of an audience that Jesus knew would, in moments, in days, jeer him, plead to have him crucified instead of Barabbas, even then, Jesus issues the call, come. Come and meet the bridegroom. This is no quiet gasp of a man who has despaired. This is the loud cry of proclamation that pierces the night and beckons us to repent and come to our senses, to be wise about our lives. You know, cleverness is really about context. We may be clever in certain contexts because of our knowledge or talents or skills. You may be a brilliant mathematician or physicist, but throw a poem in front of you and you are just lost. You may be great at your work. You may know how to market something really well, but have to pick up the phone and ask someone on a date and you're just a blubbering idiot at that point. You know, cleverness is all about context. And many of us, we're clever in certain contexts, but not in the ultimate one. Here Jesus calls us to be clever in the context of eternity. In that grand context of what is eternally important, here is an expectation, an invitation, and a realization that what counts for wisdom ultimately needs to include Christ. So come and meet the bridegroom. And it's there at the beginning, middle, and the end of the story, because true wisdom in the context of eternity, not just what makes you clever and gets a good remark on your job evaluation at the end of the year, what will make for true cleverness in life in the context of eternity? It's got to be rooted in genuine salvation. And so here we're called. We're called to always be ready, not in just some abstract way, but always be ready in the context of eternity. Always be ready to meet Christ, who offers to us this gift of salvation, the kingdom of heaven. It's like 10 virgins. But why? Why is it like 10 virgins? How is it like 10 virgins? Why virgins? Why virgins, which typically in the New Testament, though not always female, typically female, sometimes they're male, which just represent young teenagers who are entering into marriageable age. What's the symbol here? Well, as a general symbol, virginity even represents this today. It's a symbol of purity, unsullied devotion. The Apostle Paul uses it this way in 2 Corinthians. I feel a divine jealousy for you, Corinthians, because I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So Jesus' depiction here, well, it probably fits that notion of purity. But it goes further, I think. Jesus' depiction fits within the Old Testament representation of Israel with feminine imagery. So Israel could be described as the bride of Yahweh in Hosea chapter 2, or the great virgin Zion in Jeremiah chapter 31, or in Zephaniah chapter 3, described as daughter Israel. It seems that the Old Testament desires to create this domain of meaning when it employs this feminine imagery. Whether it's bride or virgin or daughter, it's all about feminine imagery of intimate relationships, of protection and provision from the father or husband on the one hand, and on the other hand, purity and loyalty from the wife or virgin or daughter. And so here we learn a lesson of salvation. Whatever salvation is, it's something that entails God's deep desire to provide and protect, and summons forth on our part a deep desire for purity and loyalty. But why virgins attending a wedding? We read in verse 10, while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. You know, while the foolish virgins are doing their last-minute shopping, and many of us fall into that category of last-minute shopping, terrified by December 25th, realizing that we didn't buy our mom a gift yet. You know, the wise, they're ready. They're prepared. And so they're invited to meet and feast with the bridegroom. Of course, it's very easy to focus on the finality of a closed door. Maybe because we relate more to the foolish than we do to the wise. But here we need to realize that the story keeps in mind both aspects of the Advent. Yes, there is a fearful occasion of judgment, but there's also a festive occasion of celebration. Maybe the author of Hebrews was thinking of this very parable when he made this comment. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The return of Christ is a moment of tremendous celebration. That anticipation of the wedding day has finally arrived. And we talked about that last week. As Jeff, Tony, and I reflected on that other marriage parable and how God uses throughout Scripture this imagery of banqueting, this rich theology of feasting to describe the relationship between God and humanity. And so the elders feasted on Mount Sinai when the laws were given. In fact, the Old Testament meal, the Old Testament sacrifices, depicted as a meal. That's why you would offer bread, grain offering. You would offer a meat offering, animals. And there would also often be a water offering. Something to constitute a meal that you had in the presence of God. And that's why we, on a monthly basis, celebrate the Lord's Supper, a meal reminding us and preparing us for the great feast that it awaits. Whatever salvation is this image created by the Virgin, one of protection and provision, of purity and loyalty, but it's also one of tremendous joy and celebration. An image where swords are turned to plowshares, where we walk in to rejoice with God. How do you feel about your salvation? What are the emotions that are evoked? What are the thoughts and sentiments that you associate with salvation? Is it duty? Is it the expectation of what is the next thing that Jesus wants from me? He wants me to just not do this and start doing that and come here and don't go there? Or is it the recognition that in Christ, whatever you meet, when you meet the groom, you meet an unending source of joy, love, peace, hope? It is the advent of salvation in our lives. And we're called to always be ready to meet Christ in this gift of salvation. And yet we are so often foolish in our disregard. We are so often like those five, who in verse 3 took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. And then the bridegroom was in a long time in coming, and all of them became drowsy and fell asleep. And when the call came out at midnight, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and prepared their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. While trimming their lamps, the foolish virgins saw their extinguishing flame. And so they sought out some supply of oil from the wise. Now, of course, when we read the story, their response may initially seem to us completely sensible. And in fact, we may be tempted to side with them. That's a reasonable request. Why can't they share? But note carefully the words of the foolish virgin and what we learn about the nature of foolishness. The foolish ones said to the wise in verse 8, give us some of your oil. And then later in verse 10, they said, sir, open the door for us. The first thing I notice about these requests, give us some oil and open the door for us, is that they're really not requests. They're commands. There is no, please, can you spare some oil for us, along with some sheepish apology for their incompetence, for not preparing appropriately. There's no admission of their mistake. There's no apology. There's no apology that in banging the door, they're disrupting a celebration that has already gone on. They don't recognize the inconvenience they cause to others. And such is the nature of folly. Folly, our folly, their folly. Folly is always slow to accept responsibility and quick to displace blame. Aren't we so like those virgins? The myriads of excuses that we can come up with to justify our sin. Oh, it's just my personality. I'm just a grumpy person. It's my biology. I just have to enter into this temptation. Because if I don't, I'm just going to explode. Or it could be just any number of things that we seek to displace blame and responsibility. That's one thing I observe. Second, I want to consider the implication of their request and what it says about the nature of sin and folly. If we're correct in assuming that these lamps were actually outdoor torches, then it's probable that each of the flames would last about 15 minutes before there was a need to refuel. Therefore, think about the implications of their request. If the supply of oil is being diminished throughout the 10 virgins, then all the lamps would be extinguished in a very short amount of time. And this would lead to total darkness and utter ruin of the nighttime celebration. Not only is folly slow to accept responsibility and quick to displace blame, I'm guilty, but folly is totally self-centered. Their request is an unthinking disregard for the bridegroom and a selfish regard for their reputation. They just didn't want to look bad. They were going to do anything to cover up looking bad, even if it meant ruining the wedding celebration. Folly is self-centered and it's selfish for regard of its own reputation. Maybe this is why Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Because there was, in fact, no knowledge of each other. There was no relationship. There was no safeguarding of the bridegroom's honor and joy. There was only an inward-looking desire to save their reputation. Before we cast our stones, we have to look at ourselves pretty hard. And the ways that we try to safeguard our reputations. So we're called to always be ready to meet Christ in the gift of salvation. And he gives to us lessons about wisdom in the present and conviction for the future. In verse 9, "No," the wise virgins replied, "there may not be enough for us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." This is not an unreasonable request. Certainly in a small village where everyone was awake for these celebrations, there would be someone available who would be selling oil. And the fact that they did find oil proves that to be the case. I want to read on. "Therefore, in summing this all up, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, the other thing that I want to point out, it's intriguing and perhaps very counterintuitive that Jesus tells the story and has all the virgins fall asleep. You catch that? In verse 5, while he was delayed, all the virgins fell asleep. And yet he concludes with the exhortation of verse 13, keep watch. But Jesus, did you just forget the story you were telling? Why have all the virgins fall asleep, especially the wise ones who you're trying to make the example, and at the end say, well, stay awake? Obviously, the wise ones didn't stay awake. So what's the point here? Jesus doesn't chastise the wise ones for falling asleep. And in fact, somehow, even though they were falling asleep, they were still able to observe the command, keep awake, keep watch. I'm going to conclude with just four quick but profoundly practical points from this. Not profound because I'm coming up with them. Profound because Jesus came up with them, you know. First, always ready does not equal always awake. Sometimes we sleep, sometimes we wake. The story assumes that it's perfectly natural for them to have fallen asleep. The difference is the wise virgins make preparations for what is natural in life. I want to suggest that there is a natural ebb and flow to our spiritual life, what C.S. Lewis calls the law of undulation. There will be moments where you will be on a spiritual high emotionally, and moments where you will be in a spiritual low, moments where you will be feisty in your conviction about justice for those who are poor or dispossessed, or deeply compassionate and tender to those in need. There's an ebb and flow. There's a moment where you will want to pray and therefore should pray. And moments where you don't want to pray and therefore should pray even more. There's an ebb and flow to life, and it's natural. The wise ones are the ones who can anticipate it and prepare for it. It's like that old saying, we cannot prevent birds from flying overhead, but we can prevent them from nesting in our hair. You can't prevent the fact that there's an ebb and flow to your life. But you can plan for it. You can build in systems into your life of accountability. You might just need to reduce it to say, you know what? I have this list, 1 year Bible plan. I don't need even to think about what I should be reading. I just need to know I need to open up this passage and then check it off. Or I have built into my life a weekly small group. Or I've built into my, whatever X, Y, and Z may be. But be wise. We're not always going to be awake, but you can always be ready. The second thing is, discipleship is about God. Although the wise virgins were unwilling and apparently heartless, it was in fact, they were deeply concerned about the reputation and the honor of the bridegroom. Their decision was based on the desire to honor the bridegroom rather than to bolster themselves. It was not a matter of looking good themselves. It was a matter about making the bridegroom look good. So when we come to worship, it's not so much what you get out of worship, whether it's that emotional high from singing a particular song or, you know, a point from the sermon that you go home and say, gosh, that was a profound point. I couldn't have heard a preacher say anything more eloquent in my entire life. Probably not, but you know. It's not so much what you get out of worship. It's what you give. Worship, discipleship, it's not about you. It's about God. It is about the honor that God receives in your presence here. And third, it brings us to the stern realization that discipleship can't be loaned or borrowed. Each of the virgins stands on their own preparation. We may not need to be perfect, but we do need to be prepared. And lastly, true discipleship is an expression of a lifetime. They were prepared for the moment because they were prepared for every moment in life. They had wisdom in the present because they had a conviction about the future. In May of 1940, Winston Churchill finally came into office of Prime Minister after many, many years of an attempt and the desire to serve their country in that capacity. After 6 years of sounding the alarm of Nazi Germany's rise and the devastation that that would cause not only to Britain, but to the entire European continent, maybe even the world itself. After accommodation had been made, finally there was a recognition of no return and a point of utter desperation. The old leadership turned in their badges, new leadership was needed, and at that very moment in May of 1940, the German army had overrun Belgium, overrun Netherlands, overrun the Luxembourg, was driving to France, had surrounded the small British force, and they were backed up to the English Channel. It looked like the Germans would overwhelm Britain. And into this scenario stepped Churchill. About that moment, he writes this. On the night of 10th of May, when I was elected Prime Minister, at the outset of this mighty battle, I acquired the chief power of the state. During these last crowded days, a political crisis, my pulse had not quickened at any moment. I took it all as it came. But I cannot conceal from the reader of this truthful account that as I went to bed at about 3 a.m., I was conscious of a profound sense of relief. At last, I had the authority to give directions over the whole scene. I felt as if I were walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial. This is the summons that Jesus offers us tonight. That in the moment of crisis, both in this life and ultimately when we stand before our Maker, we would be able to say, all my life was a preparation for this moment. And I'm ready. As we prepare our hearts for the offertory, I want to invite us to do that very thing. Prepare our hearts to offer to the Lord, not because so much of what we get out of it, but what we give to God in honor and worship in our very lives. Something that is due Him. That He would be exalted. Take this time to prepare us. To examine our hearts and to see if we would be ready for that moment.